Brought a Bible, would you open with me to Luke chapter 2? While you're turning there, I want to say on behalf of my wife and brothers-in-law, thank you for your prayers. I think I can say the exact same thing for the Robinson family as well. They have been very grateful for all of your outreaches during a rather difficult and challenging time, but one that has not been without God's fingerprints all over it. So just want to say thanks for that. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8, let's give attention to the reading of God's word to us this morning. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard of it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. You know, almost 30 years ago, there was a little restaurant in West Los Angeles called Crooners who had discovered a brand new gimmick to try to bring in customers. On one particular night, there were a bunch of accountants, some 40 or so, who filed into the bar area to prepare for dinner. And apparently, the restaurant owner had recently traveled to Japan and had discovered something called a karaoke bar. And he thought it'd be perfect for a city filled with wannabe rock stars. So the owner, Goya Siciliano, was reported in the LA Times as saying, "It just seems like there's something magical that happens when people sing." The accountants came to burn off stress of tax season, but the stockbrokers and financial analysts come in and do the very same thing. Well, little did Siciliano know that he had imported this idea from Japan, that it would become as commonplace as it is today. But I open with that story by I can ask a question. Why is it that we think it's such a fun evening to go have a karaoke evening with friends? Why does that strike us as something that can be fun? Well, it turns out, according to the experts, that singing has this amazing power over the human psyche, really to do all kinds of things to us. Singing can alter our moods. It can conjure up memories. It can elicit feelings. But among, you know, all the research done on singing, the bulk of the evidence suggests that singing provides a release, an emotional release, a way to express or get something out from within us of our thoughts and our feelings. But what that means, though, is our singing needs a prompt, doesn't it? It needs a spark plug, if you will. In other words, if our singing is a way of releasing something that's inside of us, what is the impetus for that need? Look, ask it this way. What is it that motivated the angels to put on a concert out in the middle of a field on this particular evening so many years ago? I mean, what was the ignition switch that pushed them into singing to these shepherds on the outskirts of Bethlehem that night? Well, the answer to that, I would argue, lies in the text of their songs. And simply stated, it was the gospel that sparked their rejoicing. And I think that what you're going to find this morning is the interplay that exists between the angels and the shepherds and Mary gives us the most marvelous insight into why the angels sing. So those are my 3 points this morning. I want to look at the angels and then the shepherds and then the mother. So let's start, first of all, with what we reviewed in Revelation that we can't say too many times. And it's simply this, that in the Christian view of reality, there are two spheres. There is a seen and an unseen. angels, of course, occupy that unseen realm. But throughout the Bible, they're actually making appearances all the time. And still in other places, we get more information about what they are like and what they're all about. Well, what I want to focus on this morning is what is it that's motivating the angels to sing? Because what you have here in our passage is actually the culmination of something we discover, something they've already gotten excited about, but that you find laid out more carefully in other places in Scripture. And most vividly, we find that, I would argue, in 1 Peter chapter 1, of all places. Listen to what Peter says about this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then Peter adds this little nugget, things into which the angels long to look into. All right, look, that little verb there translated look into, literally translated means to stoop down and take a peek from the vantage point of an outsider. Usually who is not seen by those who are being watched. It's describing something like a straining to see. You could almost translate the word as peering. You can see them peering over the veil that exists between our realm and that realm, between heaven and earth, just so that they can see. And I just find this to be the most wonderful notion. The angels are longing to take a peek. At what? At the wonderful salvation which has been declared by the prophets, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and available now to the sons of men. And here, in a field outside Bethlehem, it's all finally going down. It's coming to pass. There's no more anticipation, and they just want to see it firsthand. Come on, you're walking through the square, let's say, and you look over at Square Books, and you see that there's a crowd that's sort of forming around the entrance. The people in the front are making a commotion. The people in the back are on their tippy toes to see. I mean, does anyone in this room have the resolve not to go over and look at whatever it is they're looking at? The point being, are you at all curious about what the angels got so fascinated at? Again, because Peter is talking about a salvation that's been revealed in Jesus. That's what they're looking at. Now look, mind you, angels are very smart people. They're actually somewhat like us, except for the fact that they don't die. So presumably, we believe that they know more than we know. And if they long to look into the gospel, it has to mean that the gospel is forever interesting. It is endlessly new and never boring. Let me see if I can put it this way. The gospel, we've said this before, the gospel is not just the introductory part of Christian learning. It's actually the whole enchilada. The gospel drives everything a Christian does. It's the solution to every problem. I would argue that every theological category should be about expounding the gospel. Why? Because the angels think so. They never get tired of mulling over, thinking about, and looking into the gospel. Okay, brace yourself, because I'm afraid that in order to get this across, I have to blow up what is a treasured version of this scene with the angels and the shepherds that you've probably had in your head that's often misunderstood, and I can only introduce it with a simple sentence. So brace yourselves. In the Bible, angels don't have wings. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I have to do this to you. Seraphim, we know, have wings in Isaiah chapter 6. We know that cherubim in Ezekiel 1, they have wings, yes. Angels, they don't have them. Angels actually look just like us. One of the reasons why the writer of the book of Hebrews says that we ought to be kind and show hospitality to strangers because some of them might be angels. You see? Please, some of you are wired in such a way you're like, we've got to go home and destroy all of our angels with wings. That's not right. Don't do that. Don't do that to your children. That's not why I'm here this morning. But what is the image? The image, rather, I would say, is what the text says of a heavenly host. Very interesting word that's used there, because the only other places where the word host is used is in military array. So follow this. Instead of having this image where the shepherds are sitting there and suddenly, boom, oh, the sky is full. The image is rather of the angels basically saying, remember, there's just a thin veil between our world and that world. That the angels simply step out from behind the veil of that world, and suddenly every one of them are in military rank. Glowing, as it were, because that's what happens when you're in heavenly places. When you see God, remember Moses when he comes down from Sinai, his face glowed because he had been in the presence of the Lord? In other words, here is this army of angels lining up across the countryside, which now helps us kind of grasp the emotional impact behind the angel's song. Because remember, I mean, we sing in order to get something out of us that's got to be released. So when all of a sudden these angels appear to these shepherds in verses 9 and 10, the shepherds predictably freak out. Oh no, there's an army here. And they're all glowing. What does this mean? We're done. We're dead. They're here to wipe things out. Nope. They're here to put on a concert. What? But again, the first words out of the angel's mouth is so beautiful in verse 10. Don't be afraid. I've got good news. Commentators make a point that the verb that the angel uses there could be translated literally, do not be fearing, but be perceiving, for I am telling you good news. And that's the simple principle I want you to grasp this morning. The angel's message is simply this. If you take a look at the message that we are bringing and the songs that we are singing, it'll begin to chase your fears away. That's the sum effect. If you take time to comprehend, or let's use the angel's words, to behold. If you take time to behold what is in the gospel message, it will remove the fear that has dominated and darkened your life. So what a great season for us to take stock of our fears, because we have so much to fear, do we not? We fear the past coming back to haunt us. We fear that the present circumstances will overwhelm us. We fear that the future is going to bring us something that we can't handle. And fear is such a weird emotion because fear is always a reduction. Have you ever thought about that? It causes us to cower life. We shy away. We get angry at the object of our fears. But all the while, the more that we're venting, the more it's eroding us from the inside out. And boy, are the holidays especially good at bringing that out. But see, the sum effect of the Christian gospel, though, as announced by the angels, is to contemplate a message that will pull the rug out from under your fears. So if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear that this claim made by Christianity, when put under a microscope, and you begin to discover what exactly this whole meaning of the Savior who is Christ the Lord means, it's going to give you the ability to rid your life of the crippling fear that you feel all the time. That's the message. And in order to really see that, you got to see what the shepherds have to do in the story. Let's look at them second. Because the reason the shepherds are our guide is because of the transformation they undergo through the story. At the end of verse 9, we find them just like we are. They're terrified. Fear has gripped them. But again, the sum effect of the news that the angels bring them, guess what it does to them? You guessed it. Verse 20 says, they went home singing also. Okay, so what happened to the shepherds to send them home singing? And this is where we got to do a deep dive into the very heart of the gospel message. And you really don't grasp it until you first understand the status of shepherds. We've glorified them in our little nativity scenes now, and I guess that has its place. But you need to understand that a shepherd in those days kind of had a bad reputation. Shepherding was blue-collar work, as it were, which itself would not have been so repellent to the masses, except for the fact that their work made them incessantly unclean according to the temple standards. And of course, thereby out of sorts with the ceremonial law that was so vigorously kept by the Pharisees. Beyond that, though, they were generally considered to be kind of unreliable. There are some Talmudic sources which tell us that they weren't even allowed to necessarily give witness in the law courts. Okay, so focus then for a moment on the end of verse 9. We see exactly now where their fear was rooted. Yes, they're terrified by an army of angels, yes, but it's not just because of how novel it was. They know it because in every other appearance of heavenly creatures in the Bible, human beings are immediately threatened by the presence of something holy. That's the reaction. Whenever God's glory shows up in whatever form, even through the magnificence, the glowing luminescence, as it were, of these angels, it begins to accentuate and intensify our inadequacies. In other words, it wasn't just the fear of the army of angels going across the hillside. It was revealing something in them. And yet, this is who the announcement comes to. You've got to see this. The same thing happens to the shepherds that happened to Mary when the angel appears to her. They have surmised that any kind of God who would herald his coming to shepherds of all people must have been exactly who they were waiting for. In other words, it's the contrast that energizes them. I mean, what are a mighty army of angels doing in a field with a bunch of redneck shepherds? Why are they there? You would expect them to show up in the palace. Go confront the emperor now. Go see Herod now. No, you'll know you've met the real gospel when you find a message that makes sense of what you consider to be opposites, or what we would call paradoxes. It's so fascinating. The gospel says you are a profound sinner, a broken sinner. But you know what it also says? While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. The gospel comes and says, you are accused before a holy God. You stand under his judgment outside of Christ. But then it also says you're declared not guilty by his sacrifice. So the gospel is full of these kinds of things that look like contradictions, but they're actually paradoxes. What I want you to see is that the gospel alone has a way of healing even the contradictions when they appear in our own souls. Tim Keller's little Christmas devotional book that he wrote introduced me to a quote by Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher who said this. He said, the Christian religion alone has been able to cure the twin vices of dejection and exaltation. Not by using the one to expel the other according to worldly wisdom, but by expelling both through the simplicity of the gospel. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Stop for a moment. What do you do when you feel dejection and shame and despair welling up inside your own heart? Because if you think about it, the world sort of pushes you in one of two directions. If all of a sudden if you find yourself depressed, the world will come in with exaltation. Oh, come on. You don't need to be depressed. You're the best. You be you. But of course, if you come into it exalted and proud, the world then tries to push you down and make you low. Well, you think you're doing good now. You know what I heard somebody say in the last couple of weeks? Well, you think you're doing great now, but just wait until you have kids. What a great thing to say to somebody, right? But listen to what Pascal says. He says, but the gospel teaches the righteous that they still bear the source of all corruption, which exposes them throughout their lives to error, misery, death, and sin. And yet, it cries out to the most ungodly that they are capable of the grace of the Redeemer, thus making those whom it justifies to tremble, yet consoling those whom it condemns. It so nicely tempers fear with hope through that dual capacity. Did you catch what he said there? I really like that phrase. It nicely tempers. What Pascal is saying is that essentially the same thing that Luther would say. Luther said a Christian is simultaneously just, but also sinful at the same time. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so the gospel of Jesus unites the simultaneously what look to us to be antagonistic forces inside our own personalities. And the sum effect of that, according to Pascal, is to make you what we would call even-keeled. A number of years ago, I got to go sailing with some people who knew exactly what that was all about. And I learned how important it is for a good boat to have a heavy, long center beam going right down the middle of it. That sailors call a keel. It goes right through the center of the hull of the boat. Why? Well, because when the wind and the waves batter from one way or the other, there has to be something heavy enough to establish a center to sort of withstand the assaults and right the ship. So here's the question. Do you have a keel? Think about your week, right? Your child misbehaves in the grocery store. Makes a scene, right? So you snap at her, and she bursts into tears when you do. Immediately, I'm guessing, there are one of two competing voices in your head, probably both of them. Voice number one goes like this. You know what? Parenting stinks. There is too much to do. I don't have a job that even affords me a minute to relax. My spouse certainly isn't interested in helping me at all. In other words, that first voice is basically looking out for blame, right? A finger point. And my anger sort of comes up, but my anger is directed at my circumstances. But the second voice says something like this. Man, if only you did this better. What a terrible mother and father you are. Man, I wonder how much it's going to cost you in therapy for these children after having you as their parent. And you roll your, by the time you get your card out to your car, you're in a bathtub of shame. So which is it for you, right? Are your problems outside of you or are they inside of you? Because depending on how you answer that question, you're either going to walk around angry or depressed, depending on what voice you listen to. But see, the gospel brings a third voice into your heart. And that third voice is actually bigger than your circumstances. It comes along and says, hey, look, I promise you, even if you were rich and had like multiple full-time nannies, you know, that thing you fantasize about, moms, to do all your children's dirty work, you know what? You'd still find something else to be resentful about. This isn't about your circumstances. This is about you. But that exact same moment, the gospel comes along and says, hey, but guess what? Stop worrying about your children. Every single child of every single parent is going to have to forgive their parents for the way they raised them. Everyone. You are not a slave to your children's success. You are a slave of Jesus. And you know what? He loves you so deeply, even in the midst of your horrible parenting. And my point is, this morning is, that is sanity. That is a heavy keel right in the middle of your soul that can right the ship no matter what your circumstances or your self-condemnation bring you. Do you have that? Is that in there somewhere? Because the angels knew about it all and they couldn't stop staring at it. Which brings me to the third character, and I'll finish with this, and that is Mary. She, in many ways, is our guide. We want to do what Mary did in this, right? And there's two things that we find she did in verse 19. She treasured and she pondered. You know, the dictionary definition of the Greek word translated pondered is really great to do a word study on. It means to combine, to converse, to consult, or maybe to dispute internally, you know, mentally to consider something. In other words, what Mary did was she thought it out. What could this mean? She probably asked herself. I mean, what does my life need to be in reflection to this new revelation? Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." I really love that image. It's like a note that you got passed when you were a kid in school, and you had to unfold the note to see and investigate what was inside. So here's the question. To what degree does your life in 2024 represent someone who ponders? Because of all of the effects of the modern world, it'd be hard to say that a lack of pondering isn't one of the chief markers. We live in a drought, I would argue, of pondering. I think, by the way, it's one of the reasons why we have that time during all of our worship services where we sort of have a time of silent confession. It goes a bit long, doesn't it? You ever notice how uncomfortable that is? Now, why do we do that? Well, our worship team realizes that for many of us, those few moments, it's literally 45 seconds, are likely the only time in your week when you are going to be alone with your thoughts. Hey, and how is that, by the way, for you? Maybe I can stay distracted, I don't know. But Mary's example is just wonderful because she's leading us to take those times during silent confession, to sit down and work the calculus of the gospel one more time. One more time. Are you pondering the gospel? Second thing, though, that Mary did is she treasured. That word there, treasured, simply means to keep. It means to preserve something. Yeah, that's what your treasures are, by the way. What you treasure as a person is not all that mysterious because it's just what you spend the majority of your time keeping. It's where you focus your mental energies on maintaining so that it's not lost. And the Bible says that the faculty inside of you that does that is this thing it calls the heart. That's the place where you treasure things. It's where you keep things. It's where you preserve things. That's why the book of Proverbs calls the heart the wellspring of life. And Mary has found the announcement of the gospel to be precious. She's going to keep it. She's going to preserve it. It's her treasure. She'll rehearse it at synagogue each week. And she trusts that that joy is going to be the thing that molds her. And I recognize that for some of you may be in like, I don't really understand that contrast you were just talking about. Well, you know what? Are you curious enough to look into it? To maybe look and say, 2025 might be a good time to ponder, because there might be something there as I ponder that might be able to be treasured. And everybody around you is going to know. You want to know why? Because you'll sing differently. There's a wonderful story. Ginger and I were in attendance at a wedding rehearsal. It's one of the what you'd call occupational hazards of campus ministry, is you end up going to a lot of wedding rehearsals. But on this particular rehearsal dinner, we were gathered together, and the toasts time comes around. Everybody's got to bring out their cup and toast the bride and groom. Well, the groom's brother got up, and he explained to everybody that when they were growing up, their father really loved to whip all the kids up into a excited frenzy on Christmas Eve, right? This was the greatest moment of everybody's life, and they would just be sort of crazy. And the brother got up and said, on this particular occasion, my little brother just lost his mind with glee and joy. So much so that when bath time came along, he began to spontaneously make up songs about the new bathroom fixtures that had just been installed in their bathtub. So at the top of his lungs, he makes up this song. We got a new knob in the bathtub. I'm so happy. Well, what he didn't know was that his brothers slid a recording device under the door to record him singing. And the attendees at the rehearsal were elated when he then announced, and we're going to play that tape now. That's what big siblings do, right? It was at once the most charming thing that we could have enjoyed, and honestly, it's been a great memory for Ginger and I as we think about Christmas all the time. Hey, look, here's the point. Could you ever imagine that there would ever be something in the Christian gospel that would be so great that it simply couldn't be expressed until you burst into song? And it's okay if your answer to that question this morning is like, not now. It's okay. Because all it takes is this curiosity, right? Remember the angels this morning. Because the angels long to be like, what's going on over there? What could that be? Why did all those people get dressed up on a Sunday morning to come together and sing a bunch of songs? What is it? Could there be a joy somewhere in the midst of that that leads God's people into singing? Because the truth is, we just can't help it. Because once joy enters those kinds of places, it's only natural. And we get to be the fulfillment, we pray, of what was prophesied so long ago in places like Isaiah 55, verse 16, that says this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." If that's in your future, you have something to celebrate this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you draw near with that? Because even though we know, sometimes we don't feel like we know. But for whatever reason you brought us here, maybe you'll get us together again on Christmas Eve to remember, to rehearse, to go through it one more time. I'm just so grateful for being able to sit with my brother Craig who even as we were sitting on the side of his bed began to sit down and work out the calculus of the gospel one more time. So pray that you would draw near to him even in this moment, that you would draw near to my mother-in-law even as she looks and reaches for the ceiling, something that we can't see. We pray that you would draw near. Father, there's so much for us to fear. And yet the very first words out of your messenger's mouths to redneck shepherds, which means they can come to people like us too, is don't fear. Just believe. Just look. Just peer into. Come see what we have to show you. Father, if anything we want to mark this holiday season with could be worthwhile, it would be that. So would you do that for us? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.